The spiritual battle is won in our day-to-day preparation for it, not just when those big trials come upon us, but our day-to-day preparation for that spiritual battle. And over the last 2 weeks, we started to get into the last passages here in Ephesians chapter 6, and we were reminded in the first verses here, beginning in verse 10, that we are in a spiritual battle, and it's a serious battle, and it's a significant battle. And it tells us, as we looked at in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to suffer hardships, it says, as soldiers of Jesus Christ. So we need to live in expectation of this battle, that we're in a battle. And we're soldiers. And Paul went on to write that, and we don't concern ourselves with civilian affairs, get entangled in the things of civilian affairs, so we might please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. So we're to think differently than the world about this battle. And what we need to do is expect hardship. While we're on this planet, we had better expect hardship. It's not a playground. And sometimes we react to difficulties in our life like it is a playground. That things are supposed to go smoothly for us, and we're surprised when something comes upon us. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Be aware, be ready, not fearful, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Devour means overwhelm there. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Then Peter writes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his personal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For a little while. Peter's talking about suffering for a little while. What's the little while that he's writing about? That difficulty he had yesterday? The one next week? No, he's talking about our time on earth. Suffer for a little while. Little while is in comparison to eternity when we're off this battlefield. But while we're here, we are on a battlefield, and it's invisible warfare. The main warfare is invisible. We see some of the symptoms of that warfare in relationships and circumstances, but it is invisible in nature. If you look at Ephesians 6:12 that we looked at last week, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Satan and his demons. It's an invisible battle. And we identified one of the main battlefields, didn't we, over the last 2 weeks, right between our ears, the mind. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The thought life, one of the main battlefields. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. The gateway to the heart is the mind. And when Satan attacks our mind, he's trying to get hold of our heart. And there is one of the main battles we're talking about. And what we want to remember is that we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. If you would take a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." He's writing about the rapture here, when Christ comes for his church. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Talking again about the rapture. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But look at this, 'But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.' The victory is ours. It was won at the cross, and you experience that victory when you trust Christ as your Savior. We are victorious in Christ. The war has been won. And we are to live from that victory. We are to fight from that victory, not for it. It's already been won." Look at this here again. It says here, in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Familiar, right? Stand firm, immovable. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." While we are here, we live in victory, but we are in a battle. The battle is against us living out that victory. Thus, as a witness for Christ, thus to be used by Christ, that Christ through us might draw other people into that victory. That's our purpose. Our purpose is not comfort here on earth. That's not the purpose of a soldier. And so, we're in a battle. Look again at verses 10 to 13 back in Ephesians. We looked at those verses last week and the week before. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, again, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." And the evil day is every day. The battle goes on every day. "And having done everything, to stand firm." So there is our goal, to stand firm. That's the objective. To stand firm in this victory that we have. Part of that victory that we have is that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we take on the mind of Christ. We take on the mind of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. Warren Wiersbe, I thought, put it well. I want to share this quote from him. He says, "To have the mind of Christ means to look at life from the Savior's point of view, having his values and desires in mind. It means to think God's thoughts and not to think as the world thinks." That's to have the mind of Christ. That's what we're to stand on. That's the high ground in the spiritual battle, the mind of Christ. And we're to stand firm in the mind of Christ. Satan's objective is to get us to think like the world, to gain control of that high ground in our minds. In a month and a half about, we're going out to Gettysburg again on the Gettysburg Retreat. And again, one of the significant things about that retreat is using the battlefield as a visual for the spiritual battle. It helps to maintain that concept when you can visualize it. And basically, for 3 days, the Union had the high ground at Gettysburg. You can go and you can see the high ground there. In fact, the hotel we stay at is on the side of the most significant piece of the high ground, Cemetery Hill. And for 3 days, the Confederates tried to get the high ground. The Union was standing on the high ground, standing firm. There were times that the Confederates almost broke through. If they had gotten the high ground, the battle would have changed. They would have won the battle. perhaps changed the tide of the war, perhaps caused the Union to split. But the Union stood firm. And they, over those 3 days, as they were there, they fortified that hill and made it stronger. They built things like breastworks on it, put more cannons up there. So they had the high ground, and then they solidified it by putting more and more weaponry up there, and men, and breastworks. And they stood firm, and eventually, the Confederates had to retreat. And a significant turning point in the Civil War. You see, we live from victory. We have the mind of Christ. We have the high ground. And what's being exhorted here for us is for us to maintain that high ground, to maintain the mind of Christ, to be an influence for Christ, to not let the enemy get a foothold in our mind, and from there, work out from there to cause division and disunity in families, in churches, whatever it might be. There's the battle. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Notice again, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. We have to lose that I. When we live for self and we don't look at ourselves as part of this big army that God has, that is where the enemy will get a foothold. He gets that way in families, in churches, whatever it might be. The objective and the tactic of the enemy is to control the high ground. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the enemy has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. In other words, he has them blind. He has them blind. We have the mind of Christ, but he'd like to control our mind. Not for the loss of salvation, not that we lose our salvation, but our effectiveness. And in James 4:7, it tells us, resist the enemy, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice again, resist. Stand firm, right? Union stood firm. The Confederates eventually fled, retreated from Gettysburg. Standing firm. But the thing is, we can stand firm, the enemy will retreat, but he'll come back again, won't he? If you look in Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus resists three temptations by the enemy. And at verse 13, it says the devil left to return at an opportune time. So the battle will go on. But our goal, our objective, is to obtain, retain the high ground. Now, we looked at that section of Scripture in Ephesians 5, 21 to Ephesians 6:9, all those relationships. Remember the husband and wife relationship and the parent-child relationship, employer-employee relationship. And what was the operative word? Submission, right? Submission to the authority in those structures. And that's what the enemy tries to target. Those are the relationships he's trying to destroy. Later on, you look in other scriptures, it talks about submission in the church. Submission to the government, whatever it might be. And he's always trying to subvert that by getting someone to act independently and think about what's best for them as an individual as opposed to what's better. He seeks to rob our joy, our peace, our hope, and when he does that, he renders us ineffective for him. He renders us ineffective. He seeks to cause disunity among believers. Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 17, it says that the unity among believers will be the sign to the world that the Father sent him. Think about that. If Jesus says that the unity among believers is going to be to the world the sign that the Father sent him for the purpose for which he sent him, Guess what Satan's going to do? Is he not going to attack that unity? Jesus said the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he comes to do. And so he attacks in direct and indirect ways. The schemes of the enemy, it says in chapter 6 there. And so he'll attack, and sometimes the attacks are subtle. Sometimes they're very direct. But one thing he consistently tries to do in your life and my life is to impugn the character and credibility of God. To distort his character. Think of the very first sin. Remember, the enemy, the serpent, came to Eve and said, did God say you couldn't eat of that tree? And Eve said, yeah, he said that we couldn't eat of it or touch of it lest we die. So in other words, did he really say that? Credibility. And then he says, you surely will not die. Credibility, attacking the credibility of God. And then he says, well, you know, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. In other words, he's holding back on you. And when he can get us to doubt God's character, he's got a foothold. Did it ever cross your mind sometime when you have a difficulty in your life, something really bad is happening, and you start to blame God, maybe? Now, we can do that. But guess who's planting that thought there? He will seek to impugn God's character and credibility. He generates trouble that makes life difficult. Satan came before the throne of God. And God said to Satan, see my servant Job? He loves me and hates evil. Satan goes, the only reason he worships you and thinks that way is because you've blessed him. Remember, Job had seven sons, three daughters, health, wealth. Satan says, take those things away from him, and he'll curse you to his face. And we have this spiritual battle begin. And he does that. Persecution. Where do you think persecution against people who are spreading the gospel comes from? Comes from the enemy. He promotes doctrinal confusion and falsehood. He tries to promote false teaching in the church. One of the things that I think is so important for us when we study the Word of God is to look for his character, grow in our understanding of the character of Christ. Vitally important. He opposes those who are ministering effectively. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul writes, a wide door of effective ministry is open for me, but there is much opposition. You can be sure if you step out more and more to serve the Lord where he wants you to serve, that you will face difficulties. You've probably had that happen, right? You started getting involved in some ministry or something you believed the Lord was calling you to do, and all of a sudden, this stuff started to happen. This is the battle. This is the tactics. He gets people to depend on themselves and their own resources as opposed to the Spirit. David, at one point in his time as king, decided to number his army. That Satan moved him to number his army. And he numbered his army. And God was displeased because what David was doing at that point in his life was depending more on his physical resources than on faith in God. And we must stay in that dependent place. He tries to move us out of that place of dependence. Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. In other words, your own logic didn't figure that out. But my Father is in heaven. A few minutes later, Jesus says, you know, I'm on my way to the cross. I have to undergo hardship, suffer, die on the cross, rise from the dead. Then Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, that you have to do that. That's why he came. That was his purpose. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He knew that Satan was influencing Peter to think logically at that point. You see, God will lead sometimes by logic, sometimes by faith, sometimes by a combination of two. The key is that we're dependent on him. But you can see how the enemy works. He tries to entice believers to worldliness. Worldliness. How about you're sitting at home, you haven't been praying, like you feel the Lord's calling you to pray or been into the Word, and the thought comes, but gee, there's a television show on now. What am I going to do? There's a battle. Nothing wrong with watching TV, but if we're watching TV more than we're in the Word, guess who's throwing that thought into our mind? After 9 o'clock. Then you can go pray. Watch this after 9 o'clock. And then you're there at 9 o'clock and you start to think, oh, maybe I'll watch the next show. And then 10 o'clock comes and says, oh, I'll just say a few prayers, get to bed quick. And God wanted to spend time with you. You see, those are times of preparation for the spiritual battle. And he's winning the battle by getting you to conform more to the world and think more than the world and to take in the thoughts of God and the Word of God. That's what he does. It's subtle sometimes, very subtle. And so, the attack of the enemy. Well, we're going to be looking over the next few weeks this armor of God that we see in the Scriptures, and the following armor that we look at between verses 14 and 17, provided by God, enables the believer to answer the call of Ephesians 6, 13 to 14a, which is stand firm. Resist the devil. It's the armor that allows us to do it. Notice again at the beginning of verse 14, take up what? The full armor of God. It's the only way that we can stand. It's the only way that we can maintain the high ground with this armor. We can't do it in our own strength. And so we're going to be looking at these pieces of armor. Today we're just going to take the first one, very significant piece of armor. We call it the belt of truth, but if you look here in the Scripture, in the New American Standard, it says this, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. First piece of armor, girded your loins with truth. Now remember that Paul is a prisoner of Rome, and as he writes this letter, he is chained to a Roman soldier. And he sees the Roman armor, and he's going to use this as an illustration for this belt of truth, if you will, for the spiritual armor. So here's the Roman armor. He would have seen something like this, a Roman soldier dressed something like this. And he's going to use the different pieces of the armor to illustrate spiritual truths. And the first piece of armor he's looking at and is being inspired by the Spirit to use as an illustration is the belt of truth. There's the Roman soldier's belt there. Now, it was usually made of leather. They say it could be up to actually 6 inches wide. And it would anchor the breastplate. The breastplate would be anchored onto that. Also, the sheath for his sword would be on that belt, and it would also provide protection for the lower vital organs below the belt there. Now remember, the Roman army was the most efficient fighting machine of the day. They had the top armor of the day. So the Roman soldier, in the context of that time and culture, was very well equipped. And what it says is gird up, notice in the Scripture again in verse 14, having girded your loins. Now, the Roman soldier would wear a tunic underneath the armor, and the tunic would hang down somewhat to the knees. And girding meant taking up that garment and tucking it under the belt. So that the soldier could move more effectively and wouldn't get tripped up. Also, it gave the enemy less area to grab onto. So he girded it up. He put it under his belt for unencumbered movement. And remember, also off this belt would be his sword. The breastplate, which we'll look at next week, is anchored onto it. So it's very significant piece of the armor. It's at the core, right? Some of you, over the last few years, more and more in fitness, they talk about the core exercise. That's right here, right in the center. You know, build up your core. It helps your balance. It helps you move more effectively. Well, this is at the core of this armor. Now, of course, Paul is writing about a spiritual truth. And he's writing about the belt of truth, for the believer to put on the belt of truth. So what is this belt of truth? What is this spiritual belt? Well, the Greek word for truth there is not logos or rhema, which is often used for the word of God. This word, particular word, has to do with objective truth or the attitude of truthfulness. An attitude of truthfulness, which certainly comes out of the Word of God, but it's talking about an attitude of truthfulness. Now, the word I think that best captures what the belt of truth stands for is integrity. Integrity. Interesting, yesterday Jerry and I went to a men's breakfast down at the Jackson Baptist Church, and the message was on integrity. Integrity, attitude of truthfulness. Integrity is an intersection or a harmony among what we believe, our motives, our actions, and our words. It's a harmony of those things. They intersect. That's integrity. My belief, my motives, my words, and my actions. If I believe one thing and I act in another way, I'm not acting in integrity. If I behave one way at church and another way somewhere else, that's not integrity. So integrity is at the core. It's the belt of truth. Now, David, in Psalm 51, which he wrote after he repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, having Uriah set up to be killed, lying about it, being untruthful about it. This man whose mark of his life was integrity, but he fell into times of where he wasn't acting in integrity. Here's what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." Writing about God. He said, "You, God, desire truth in the innermost being." That's integrity. Truth in the innermost being. It's not just about truthful words. I can say truthful words with the wrong intention and I'm not acting in integrity. Inner being, at the very core of who we are. Jesus, when he saw Nathanael, it's recorded in John 1:47, he said, "There is a man in whom there is no guile or deceit." He was speaking about his integrity, Nathanael. Now, again, taking the Roman soldier's belt there, things are anchored onto the belt. Everything that we're going to talk about, the other pieces of armor that we're going to talk about in the week ahead, all of them are anchored into the belt of truth. and they cannot defend us unless we use them in integrity. We're going to get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I can speak the Word of God, and it will have an effect, but if I don't speak it in integrity, I can beat somebody up with it, can't I? Integrity. Getting down to the motives, getting down to the attitudes, getting down to the core. It keeps the enemy from getting a foothold. When we act in integrity, it keeps the enemy from getting a foothold. Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 14, the ruler of this world is coming, saying this to his disciples, but he has nothing in me. Because Jesus had complete integrity. The enemy had no foothold in him. Had no foothold in him. But how do we gird up? It's telling us here in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. How do we put this belt on? How do we use it? Well, it starts with a proper assessment of who we are. It doesn't start with my putting on integrity for me, doesn't start with me examining anyone else. It starts with examining self, a proper assessment of who we are. Did you ever hear someone say, trying to impress upon you that you're truthful, or they're truthful? I tell it like it is. Well, you tell it like you think it is. That doesn't mean it is that way. You may not have all the facts. You may not have another perspective. It starts with assessment of self. One of the things that we have to realize is this. Even after we're saved, we still deal with the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is deceptively wicked above all else. Who can know it? That's where we have to start. We have to start with the realization that in our flesh, and when we act in our flesh, we are acting out of deceit. We can deceive ourselves so easily. Deceive ourselves so easily. The speaker, a pastor from New York, I'm forgetting his name, Jerry, right now, that spoke yesterday. But I wrote this down, this quote from him, and it was good. He says, this is the gospel. He said, this is the gospel, this next statement. You are worse than you think. That got everybody's attention. But you are loved more than you can imagine. Both ends of that are important if we're going to walk in integrity. We're worse than we think in our sinfulness. Our hearts are deceptively wicked above all else. Who can know it? Integrity starts in dying to self-interest. And there's many layers to that. And the more I die to my self-interests, the better for the spiritual army here at Fellowship Chapel. The more each one of in the room dies to their self-interests, the better for the army here at Fellowship Chapel. The enemy will have less in us. The other way is that we put on that belt is always compare ourselves to God, not other people. Compare ourselves to God, not other people. God was going to send Isaiah out. And he was going to send Isaiah out to give a message of judgment to a nation who had turned away. And he was going to have to pronounce a lot of judgment from God to them. But he had to have an experience first with God. Isaiah chapter 6 records it. He sees at the beginning of his ministry, he gets a view of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, seated on the throne. And it says to us, and the angels are around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he sees God in his holiness, and here was his response. He said, "I became undone. I was broken." And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." I want us to notice in that, when he saw God in his holiness, he did not compare himself with God. I mean, he compared himself with God, and when he did compare himself with God, he saw that he was more like the people he had to preach a message of judgment to. That's integrity. Being broken before God, recognizing our sinfulness, not thinking we're any closer to God than anybody else, but brokenness. Story of Jacob. Jacob was a guy who had the promises of God. God promised that he would have the inheritance of his father Isaac. And part of that inheritance was going to be that the Messiah would come through him to the world, through his descendants. And many of us are familiar with the story. His father Isaac was old in age, and he was going to give out a blessing. And in that blessing would be that inheritance and those promises. He had those promises. But his mother Rebekah and him came up with a scheme. His father couldn't see well, and they were concerned that the father would give the blessing and these promises to the son, Esau. And they came up with a scheme where he would dress up like Esau. And when he came into his father's tent and his father was going to bless him, his father said, "Who are you?" And Jacob said, "I'm Esau." And Jacob gave him the blessing. Now, I want us to take note that he had the promises. God's promises were for him. The problem was that he acted in his flesh to claim those promises that were already his. And he was deceitful. And he lied. And it caused a big problem in the family. Division. Years later, he's coming back to the land. He fled the land because his brother Esau was wanting to kill him. And he, on his way back, he's out by himself at night. And he meets the angel of the Lord and has a wrestling match. The angel of the Lord, most likely our Lord Jesus Christ, often referred to in the Old Testament that way. And I just want us to turn there. Just turn to Genesis chapter 32, an important chapter when we're talking, an important incident when we're talking about integrity. Genesis 32. Genesis 32, and we're going to look at verse 22. Jacob, the name means heel catcher, which has a meaning of deceiver. And in verse 32, it tells us here, verse 22. "Now he arose that same night and took two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." We learn from other scripture, again, that this is the angel of the Lord. And he's wrestling, if you will, with the Lord at night. "And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him," meaning that the angel of the Lord, or the Lord, had not prevailed against Jacob. The idea is that Jacob hasn't got it yet. He hasn't got what I'm trying to get across to him yet. He says, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, Jacob's thigh is dislocated. In other words, God has broken him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. The angel of the Lord says, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now, it's really important for us to understand what this blessing is. Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. God is going to bless him, but maybe it's not the blessing that Jacob thought he was asking for. So let's look at this here. So he said to him, what is your name? Oh, man. See, when his father asked him that he lied. See, God was getting his integrity. He's a guy who had the promises of God, but was not acting in integrity. We have the promises of God, and we can have the promises of God of heaven and blessings and everything else, but we can still not act in integrity. And then he says, look what he says. And he said, I'm Jacob. What he's saying to God is, I'm a deceiver. Now, God can start to work on him. And when we admit to God on a regular basis that in our flesh and in our hearts we're deceivers, that's where we wear the belt of integrity, the belt of truth. And so he says, verse 28, he said, the angel of the Lord, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Change his name, which is indication in the Old Testament of changing character. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. In other words, you've got the blessing you really need. You got the blessing you really need. David, again, a man of integrity. A man of integrity. Sometimes acted when he was out of integrity. And what did David write after that sin and after the brokenness, after the sin with Bathsheba and setting up the death of Uriah? Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is looking for broken hearts. He's looking for contrite hearts because in our flesh we are deceptive in our heart. And when we admit that and we're broken and we're contrite before him, that's the acceptable worship. It's not our posture of worship or posture of prayer. It's the posture of our heart that makes prayer, that makes worship, that makes service acceptable unto the Lord. Look at that. What he's talking about there in Psalm 51, sacrifice was the outward form of worship. He's saying that you don't delight in that. You delight in a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Then the outward form of worship is acceptable unto the Lord. David, again, a man after God's own heart, a man who had problems with integrity at times, but for the most part was a man of integrity. He writes in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, and here's the prayer of one seeking integrity. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, deal with my heart. Notice again there he says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. David says, whatever it takes, Lord, bring something into my life to show me the level of deception still left in my heart. Search me, Lord. And one of the things we must always consider in whatever trial that we're in, what is he searching us for? What is it that he wants us to give over to him? What is it he wants us to take note of that we're not acting in integrity? We may have fooled our friends, but we haven't fooled him. Try me, Lord. You see, that's why David was a man after God's own heart. Try me, Lord. Reveal that junk to me. Show me what it is. You see, God wrestles with you and I to build us up. Satan wrestles with us to destroy us. And our preparation for wrestling with the enemy is wrestling with the Lord. Is wrestling with him. We must consistently be saturating ourselves with the Word of God, going deeper into prayer. That's how we prepare. That's how we prepare for that battle that we face. Day to day. Day to day. Preparing. Few indications that we're not girded up. What are some indications that we don't have the belt on? That we haven't been girded up? Again, acting differently. Acting differently at church than at work. Acting differently around our Christian friends than some other friends. But also, not taking personal responsibility for the condition we find ourselves in. Think back to the first sin. When God came into the garden, after they ate of the tree, they shouldn't have ate it. Eaten up. We know the story, right? God says, where are you, Adam? He said, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, I sinned the woman that you gave me. Note right there, the blame. Blaming God, blaming the woman. He goes to Eve. God goes to Eve. Did you eat of the tree? The devil made me do it. Abdicating themselves of personal responsibility and blaming. When we don't take personal responsibility and we blame our problems on someone else, that is an indication that we don't have the belt of truth on. We'd rather blame than deal with God on those deep issues. Decisions we made we shouldn't have made. Choices we made. Things we've done. It's easier to blame. Or judging someone else. Judging somebody else. You see, when we judge somebody else, we in our minds think that somehow we're closer to God than that person we're judging. We've lost sight. What did Jesus say? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? You see, that's not taking personal responsibility. That's not getting before God and saying, deal with my heart. I'll project it out onto somebody else. And really dislike that person for the same sin I have. Integrity. That's not acting in integrity. And what comes off of those things are things like gossip and slander. Gossip and slander is not acting in integrity. Needing to vent is not acting in integrity. And it's not acting in integrity when we're somebody, and if it's someone close to us, is telling us something about somebody else. To act in integrity is to tell them to stop doing that, not receive it. Tells us in Proverbs 18:8, the word of a talebearer like tasty trifles, they go down into the inmost body. I mentioned this one last week. We've all experienced that. Someone has said something negative to us about somebody. And we may not have had a bad experience with that person they're talking about, but the next time we see them, we think differently about them. That's somebody polluting our mind about somebody else. And when someone does that, they're not acting as a friend. Doesn't mean they're not a friend, but they're not acting like it. That comes out of that lack of integrity, because gossip and slander is a form of blaming or elevating oneself or not dealing with oneself in what God wants to deal with. Personal turmoil is another sign the belt is not. Read Psalm 32 later today, and you read about the turmoil David was in until he confessed his sin to God about Bathsheba and Uriah. And you see, when we act in this way, when we act in a way that is not an act of integrity, we give the enemy a foothold. And if I give the enemy a foothold and you give the enemy a foothold, it affects the whole army. Disunity and broken churches don't come about overnight. It's about people not acting in integrity over a period of time, acting in their own self-interest. And that's where the enemy gets a foothold. You see, the master of deceit exploits any lack of integrity. See, if we're dealing in deceit, we're dealing in his specialty. Father of lies, Scripture calls him. But again, we have the victory. We are to stand in that victory. We're to fight from that victory. And one of the most important pieces of the armor is the belt of truth, acting in integrity. Let's pray this week for all of us. Let's each pray, Lord, make me a man or a woman more of greater integrity, of deeper integrity, that the enemy will have less and less in me as an individual or in this church. Prepare our minds. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. The loins. Roman soldiers' loins, gird up your loins. In other words, Peter's saying, get in all those loose thoughts. Pull them in. Be sober and rest your hope firmly upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Start each day pulling in those loose thoughts and saying, Lord, I'm going out into a battlefield today. And Lord, I want to submit to you. I want to stand firm in the faith. Lord, I want to take all those loose thoughts, gird them up under the belt of truth, that the enemy might not take hold of them, that offense I might have against another person, or jealousy or envy, or whatever it might be. And pray daily for the awareness of God's presence. You see, if Jesus was in this room right now with us sitting right there, there's certain things we wouldn't say if he wasn't physically sitting there, or do that if he wasn't. But he really is there. If we grow in our awareness of God's presence, that'll go a long way in us acting in integrity. We're going to close there. And next week, we're going to go into the breastplate of righteousness, the next piece of armor. Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. If you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ as your Savior. And one of the ways you can tell this, again, if you can't answer this question with confidence, that if you were to die tonight, you would be with the Lord, then you want to take him at his word. You want to trust in him as your Savior. And you can pray these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I know that you died on the cross for my sins and rose 3 days later. I confess my sin. I repent. I turn from them. I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. If you take Jesus at his word there, then you're saved. And you should share that with somebody before you leave today. Again, as we do every Sunday, there's people in the back to pray with you for whatever's on your heart as we close the service this morning in the worship of him.